Ecclesiastes 4, and let's hear God's word together. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun, saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all the toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with this successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I'm going to pray before we look at that passage together. So let me pray again. Father, as we look into your word today, just, Lord, please be at work in us by your Spirit. Open our eyes to see wonderful things here, the truth that will encourage us, truth that will challenge us. And we pray for grace as well. Lord, we need the gospel daily. So please help us taste afresh the gospel of your Son, for we do ask those things in his name. Amen. Do you love ranking things, trying to determine what is best or who is best? In my house this week, we were trying to list out our favourite restaurants of all time. I don't know whether that was some kind of lockdown torture, but that's what we were trying to do. Think about our favourite restaurants. And then we moved on to trying to rank the various Marvel films we've watched and which was our favourite. Facebook at the moment is full of your 10 most influential albums or the 10 books to read that have made most difference in your life as we try and rank different things. I was watching Match of the Day yesterday, and without any football to show, that's reverted to Gary, Alan and Ian, Lineker, Shearer and Wright, trying to assess the best goalkeepers or the best managers or the best foreign players or, as last night, the best winners of the Ballon d'Or. We love ranking and assessing and valuing one thing against another, asking the question, which is better? And as we get into Ecclesiastes 4 this morning, it's what the preacher does as well. Four times through the chapter, he uses the word better. He ranks one thing against another and he says, this is better than that. And now that is really interesting in a book that started off in chapter 1 and verse 2 with meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, if he really meant that nothing has any meaning at all, well, how can we say that one thing is better than another? How can we make any value judgments at all? Now, if you've joined in over the last few weeks, I hope you'll remember that meaningless there doesn't, it's not the best, most helpful translation for us. Life isn't meaningless at all. Now, we've seen the word underlying it, the word hevel in Hebrew, means that life is passing quickly. Life is a breath. Life is elusive. It's really hard to make sense of. We're always navigating the maze of this life, as we've titled this series. But there are some things that are better. We can make value judgments. We can assess things. There is meaning. In fact, it surprised me that the word better is found in Ecclesiastes more than any other book in the Bible. So we're going to have a look at what is better today. Now, the loose theme that seems to tie together the different things he looks at in chapter 4 is a theme that it's better to do life aware of other people. Better to do life aware of other people, to consider our impact on others, to enjoy life with others, to the importance of our relationships. So that's where we're going to that's what we're going to get into. And four things we're going to walk through today. First, we're going to see the evil of oppressing others. Secondly, the foolishness of competing against others. Third, the importance of supporting others. And fourth, the inevitable disappointment we will have with others. So firstly then, the evil of oppressing others, verses 1 to 3. If you look down at verse 1 to 3, it's a pretty weighty place to start the chapter. Preacher looks around at all the oppression that is taking place. He looks into the world and he sees violence and victims. He sees vulnerable people taken advantage of. He sees women who are suffering domestic abuse. He sees the elderly being scammed on their doorsteps. He sees people being used as human shields. He sees racial inequality and minorities despised and degraded. He sees dictators brutally strip people of their wealth, and he sees opposition ruthlessly suppressed. And worst of all, he says a couple of times, there's no comforter for the oppressed. They are powerless. They're powerless. Ever felt powerless? Ever faced a bully? And there seemed to be no way out. We've said through this book that the preacher never sugarcoats reality. Verse 1 would appear on the BBC News with the tagline, some viewers might find the following images distressing, so that you can turn the sound down or flick over if you wanted to, but the preacher won't do that with us. In a chapter that talks, and it will talk positively about relationships, he starts by saying sometimes we treat one another appallingly, and it's distressing to see, let alone experience. That's the world we're in. A fallen world has oppressors, and it has the oppressed. And he says, those who need the most help often can't get it. And it's good for us at the moment to be praying for people in that kind of situation, particularly in lockdown, where home is not safe for them, where violence is the norm, where someone is scared when they wake up every morning. That should be people in those circumstances should be a particular focus of our prayers. Now, I should go without saying as we look at this that oppression and the Christian gospel, well, they should be miles apart, shouldn't they? They should have nothing to do with one another. But, Christian, you need to recognise you are not immune from using power wrongly. You are not immune from shaming your children. You are not immune from belittling your wife. You're not immune from emotionally manipulating your husband. You're not immune from devaluing your parents. You're not immune from bullying your employees. You're not immune from harshly critiquing your friend. Any place where we use our power, maybe our power of position or with our words, to harm others, then we are the oppressor. That's the role we're taking. Some of us today might need to just humble our hearts and repent and ask forgiveness of others for the way we've been throwing our weight around this week. Some of us, frankly, are natural bullies, aren't we, in the way that we relate to others. Some of us can threaten even in our silence. Some of us can create an atmosphere of, don't stand in my way or I'm going to punish you for that. But I think the preacher's main wrestling is not so much even here about his own heart. It's about coping with seeing all of this. It's weighing on him so much that he says in verse 3, the first better saying, better to never have been born than see the evil done under the sun. The perpetual flow of these kind of stories is so draining, so distressing. He says here, better never to have been born and see this. Which sounds really bleak, doesn't it? Is that hyperbole? Is it exaggeration? I think his point here is that this ongoing seeing of oppression is just overwhelming. It's hard to see it, let alone experience it. One writer says about this verse that we simply don't want to stare at the world long enough to see it the way it really is. He says we we just cope via distraction. So think about when Comic Relief have their fundraising evening. The stories of poverty are punctuated, of course, by sketches and lots of light-hearted diversion. So our hearts are not too attuned. Guys, sometimes we'll feel overwhelmed by the weight of what we see. And these verses give us permission, freedom, recognition that that will be the case. You see, while we talk, and he will talk about the positive of relationships with others, he's really telling us up front, relationships per se are not a silver bullet. Some relationships are really destructive. Lots of what we see in how people treat other people is almost unbearable. But just before we move on to our second point, let's just remember that the gospel really speaks into this. The gospel is God's restoring the world to be free of oppression. Because oppressors like us, well, we are transformed under the gospel. We get remade like Jesus, who didn't break a bruised reed, who embraced the weak, who took care of the vulnerable, who cared for the damaged, who prayed even for his own oppressors as they killed him. And remember, he died in the place of the oppressor to forgive them and to bring the world into freedom and liberty where we love God and we love one another as we should. We're just not fully there yet. Christ is working those things by his gospel, but we're not fully there yet. So under his gospel, it means we can look sin in the face and not finally despair, because it won't always be this way, because God is not leaving it like this. So firstly, then, the evil at oppressing others. Secondly, the foolishness of competing against others. Now, before he gets into the positives, as he will do in the chapter, he uncovers another bad way to relate, and it's this. It's envy of one another. Envy. So in verse 4, he makes the bold claim that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. There's an old saying that apparently goes like this. Any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. I think it's pretty unnerving to face verse 4 and just expose our hearts up a little bit to it, to consider what we work for, what we long to achieve, and why we're doing that. Can you see a root of envy under that in the things you're striving after? Can you see the way that selfish motives have driven your activity at different points in time? The desire to be noticed, the desire to gain recognition, the desire for reputation, and often at the expense of others. This envy driving our activities is closely related to pride. And C.S. Lewis writes helpfully about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It's a comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. And I think what's scary here in verse 4 is that all this toil and this hard work and even these achievements might look pretty impressive. Even they could appear to be good for others, but it is all done for ourselves, not done for others. There's an apocryphal story told of Jesus and Peter, his disciple. And by that, I mean, you won't find this in the Bible. I don't suspect it's true, but it makes a great illustrative point. One day, Jesus asked all the disciples to pick up a rock and to carry it for him to the next village along. And Peter, one of the disciples, looked around and he saw a little tiny stone and he thought, well, perfect, that won't be too much to carry. And so they travelled along, and when they got to the village, they all threw their stones down, including Peter with his little stone. And then Jesus turned them into bread for them. And that's what they had to eat. Now, Peter was pretty gutted. He'd only carried a tiny little stone, and so he only got a tiny piece of bread to eat. So as they left for the next village, Jesus again said to the disciples, look, pick up a rock and carry it for me to the next village. And now this time Peter went and he had a good look around and he found the biggest rock he could possibly manage. And he heaved it up and he staggered along with it to the next village. And when they eventually got there, Jesus told the disciples, yeah, put the rocks down. And then he taught them, and he didn't turn any rocks into bread. And Peter was pretty upset, and he said to Jesus, look, I carried this rock all this way for you. Is that it? Is that all that's going to happen? And Jesus said to him, Peter, you carried that rock all the way for yourself, not for me. It's exposing to ask how much of what we do, even when it looks like it is for others, is really done for us. How much of our care of people is about us? Our texting or our messaging is about us feeling good about ourselves, feeling like we're a good friend, coming out of our desire to do a really good job, but not really for other people, not for our pupils in school, not for our patients we're attending, but out of a sense of pride in ourselves, to look good against others, to measure up well to others. We feel shame, we feel envy when we see others doing better than we are. See, I think the preacher really knows his heart, and he knows ours as well. But he also says here, well, his solution to that is not stop all we're doing, is not give up on activity altogether. So he says in verse 5, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. So we can go for a frantic busyness so we look good, or in reaction to that, we can go for the sort of opposite extreme of laziness. This folding their hands, this crossing their arms, this not stepping out to do anything. Actually, that's just a different way to show we don't love our neighbour. Notice in verse 5, it doesn't do the fool any good, the lazy person any good. They ruin themselves. You see, we are wired to help and serve others. That's part of who we are as people. So what is the better than in this particular section? Well, he comes back to the busy, particularly in verse 6. He says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. I think the image here in verse 6 is somebody who doesn't know good limits. They try to do everything. They try to have everything. They try to have their hands absolutely full. But the preacher says that is toil and not tranquility. There's never any rest with that. Now, I guess there's probably a whole sermon pretty much in verse 6 on its own. But perhaps the summary is we need to know what matters most and we need to know our limits. And in terms of what matters most, he's got a test case there in verse 7 and 8 of this particular man. And there was no end to his toil and he made a whole packet of money. So he was very successful in what he did. So he had everything. He could get tickets to the best events and dine in the most exclusive restaurants or go on holiday wherever he wanted to go. But the text says he had no one to do that with. There was nobody alongside him. He wasn't working for the good of anybody else. And he suddenly sees that and he says, who am I toiling for? His success, his wealth, all of that. And yet he'd failed to see that relationships were more important. We need to know what matters most. People matter more than things. But we also need to know our limits. And that's true even in our relationships. As Christians, we can see all the needs of others and all those people who need help. And there are so many, and we can feel the responsibility for that. And we can simply take on too much. Two handfuls with toil. So we commit to pray for this person and we commit to regularly text this person and read with this other person and get shopping for this person and it all adds up and at the end of the day, it's just not doable. And here's the crux with that. As we've agreed to do all those things, it's nothing to do with the good of the other person. It's all about me. It's all about me having a sense of fulfillment as I help others, as I am needed. I need to be needed. Whereas actually none of us are indispensable. We're all limited. Sometimes the most loving thing we can say to somebody is, I'm really sorry, I can't do that. Rather than to promise and consistently let people down. I don't know if you've got any friends where you really value their time, but they are always stretched so thin. So in reality, you never really see them, or you always feel like you're being squeezed in as they hurry on to the next person. Or maybe you recognise that in yourself, that's you. Is that how you're doing your relationships? You need to be needed and you're stretching yourself too thin. Now, of course, there are sacrifices to make. Of course, there are ways in which we deny ourselves to serve others. But notice here, the preacher's uncovering our motives. What we're like as we do this. We need to know our limits. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. Well, let's move on thirdly. To the importance of supporting others. He's exposed really the damaging way relationships can work. He's exposed abusive relationships. He's exposed skewed self-focused relationships, if you like. But There is significant value in good relationships. And he begins verse 9 with this: two are better than one. Two are better than one. And in this sort of expose of life in Ecclesiastes, this is a key theme: life is better with others. So why are two better than one? Well, let's roll through the verses as we see this. In verse 9, because they have a good return on their labour. We can, frankly, get more done together. We can be more productive working together than we can be apart. And perhaps you're seeing that at the moment when we've got a lot more time when we are working on our own. Maybe you used to be part of a very active team. And so those kind of incidental conversations where you'd bounce an idea off somebody or you go for somebody for advice or get a bit of input, it's just not so easy to do that anymore. And you sense that your work has suffered a bit as a result of that. There are working efficiencies. There are synergies. Working together to get the job done, as the great philosopher Bob the Builder once put it, there's value in this. What else is there? Well, verse 10, if either of them falls down, one can help the other up. In times when we need help, someone is there for us. The text says, pity someone who falls and has no one to help them up. It's been great to hear how people across the church have been supporting one another over the past 7 weeks. I was hearing about one of our older members whose family live at some distance, who is getting regular shopping taken round by one of their home group leaders. Somebody else is helping them to access these online services. And I guess a real positive coming out of lockdown has been the way that communities have had that desire to support vulnerable neighbours. Perhaps you saw a little bit of that in the celebrations on Friday for VE Day remembrance. Well, in verse 11, he goes on, also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, the image here is actually of two people travelling. So they have to camp out at night. And what they would do is they would sleep back to back to stay warm. So we provide warmth to one another. Let me give you just one example of this. I've always found it amazing, really, that when we come to pray with other Christians, maybe as a church family, as we do on a Sunday morning or at other times, often we all arrive feeling like we need spiritually warming up. And it's not that anyone sort of brings the heat with them, but even coldish believers praying together, we all get warm together as we do so. We needed to warm one another. And then verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. When there's problems, when there's difficulties, there's safety, there's help in numbers. I was chatting to one of the older ladies in the church this week, and she's had to face a couple of challenges recently. And she said, really, the toughest thing for her is not having someone else to help make the decisions. Now, don't think sort of marriage is automatically where the preacher is angling here in verse 9 to 12. These verses are about relationships more generally. And the final phrase of the verses helps us see that. Verse 12, a cord of three is not quickly broken. If you add into marriage somebody else, that destroys it. That destroys marriage. But friendship is different. Friendship should always have the space to grow and to increase. In fact, it's one of the tests of healthy friendship. If we are able to widen the circle, if others are able to be friends with both of us. Now, of course, we have particular friendships with particular people, but healthy friendship doesn't demand exclusivity. That's not how friendship should work. So verse 9 is about the positives that come through relationships with others in general. And of course, marriage is included in that, but it's relationships more generally. So we need others then from these verses to be productive as we work and serve, for support in difficult times, to warm one another, to protect. And then there's strength in relationships. So the cord of three strands is not quickly broken. There's something empowering, strengthening about relationship. So it's not good for us to live in isolation, though we know it's got to be that way to some extent currently. We are made to give and receive relationship, friendship, to benefit from life with each other. See, the man described there in verse 8 was hyper-productive, yet he was desperately lonely and eventually asked the question, who's it all for? I'm sacrificing, I'm working really hard, but it's for the good of no one. We all need others. Men, let me say to you, we need others. We need friendships. We need more than just colleagues or people we know in passing. We need friends. We need people to help. People we can open up to. Those we can share our vulnerability with. Those we can ask advice from. Those who will ask us difficult questions we need to be asked. And to the women listening, I would guess that many of you know this need for relationship more clearly than many of the men. But please don't make your relationships a source of anxiety. Always asking, is this friendship okay? Are we okay together? Always fretful about whether you're being a good enough friend or who knows who best. We all need relationships, and we need relationships that are a mix of life-giving relationships, mutual ones, and life-draining relationships. So the ones where we tend to be helped by them, or ones where there is mutual support going on, help either way. And that gives us energy for those where we are the one helping others up. But we need a blend of all of those. We can't take on almost too much of too many. We need a spread of those kind of relationships. And so some of us need to ask, am I just always expecting to be helped up? Am I always expecting others to be there for me? Or am I there for other people too? So two are better than one. One of the favourite movie lines that we have as a family comes from the film The Sorcerer's Apprentice, where one character says to the other, as he's called him to grab hold of life, he says, "You are participating. You are participating," and forgive my slightly off US accent there. But that is what the preacher is calling us to do, to participate, to invest in relationships, to be there for others and to value others as we do so. Well, let me come to the last part of our chapter. And it comes there in verse 13 to 16. And we're going to look at the disappointment that we can have with others. There's another illustration that comes there in verse 13 through 14. And a bit like the illustration of the man earlier on, maybe it's a situation the preacher was even aware of. And I guess here's my sort of paraphrase of 13 and 14. The preacher is saying, better a young ruler without the right background than an older ruler who refuses to listen. Now, it's slightly difficult to know how all of this fits into the argument, and we will find this at times with different passages in Ecclesiastes, but particularly in connection with relationships, notice the older king thought he was beyond the input of others. He didn't need to listen. The non-biblical proverb says, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, to the old dogs amongst us, and I include myself in that, we need to stay teachable. It's a mark of godliness as we get older that we stay teachable. We're always ready to listen and to learn. You see, we never get beyond the need of others, never get to that position. And perhaps there's a call for us as we get older to not just look for relationships where people will always agree with us and take our side and never challenge us, but where we get warnings when it's needed and where we're prepared to listen to others. Now, what's interesting as these verses develop is that this youthful king that everybody was pleased about to start with, well, as the next generation grows up, they're not so enamoured with him. So the bright young thing also disappointed in the end. But those who came later were not pleased with this successor. No person we've admired or followed or loved or respected. Nobody is enough. Relationships will inevitably disappoint. We will disappoint others. And the object of this chapter is not try and get everybody to like you, not love people so well that everybody pours their love back onto you. It's a chapter, as the whole book is about, which is about how we live well in a fallen world. And here particularly how we do that as we relate to other people. And at times it won't be easy. But despite the challenges, we are connected to each other. Despite the disappointments, we are connected to each other. Two is better than one. Well, as we close this out, where does the gospel connect in as we grapple with the truth here in Ecclesiastes 4? How does the gospel land here? Well, I just want to highlight one thing for us, one dimension of that. The gospel connects here in that Jesus is the friend who is closer than a brother. Jesus is a friend who is closer than a brother. Jesus who saw the oppressed and he comforted, who wept with those who wept, but who came to break the chains as well for captives and to destroy evil. And Jesus who's remaking a world where one day nobody will need to be shielded from anything. A world where there'll be no more child line, there'll be no more outreach workers supporting those who've known sex trafficking, no more social workers or charity workers. Jesus who's come to make the world a safe place. Jesus who loved us to such an extent and didn't do any of that out of envy, but who laid aside everything to rescue us and to bring us peace. Who said, greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends, and that's exactly what he did for us. The Jesus then who draws alongside us, who says, yes, two are better than one, and I'm going to do life with you, who brings us into his mission so we labour with him, who daily helps us up when we have tripped and fallen again into that sin that always seems to trip us up, who warms us by his word and through his spirit, who defends us when we're accused. When the enemy has come and accused us this week, he was the one defending you, who is joined to us inseparably as we're united to him, that he is the friend who could not be closer, and Jesus the one we never need to be disappointed with, not a ruler who will rule well for a little while and then lose it, or will love well for a while and then grow cold with us, who will show mercy for a while and then lose his patience with us, but the Lord who has said he will faithfully walk with us every hour of the day as we do life with him, and the one who's called us his friends. And let me ask you, do you know that today? Do you know him as a friend? With all the human relationships you've known in your family, with your friends, in marriage, with your children, you know they all have their limitations. You've experienced that. You know that. You know they're good, but they can't be everything. But Christ can be. And Christ wants to be. And Christ is enough for us. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, many of you who are listening in this morning will know that and have proved that. But what about you, friend, as you listen today? Do you know this about Christ? Have you asked him yet to be that friend? If you do, if you ask him, he will welcome you as a brother, as a sister, as his friend. You need this friend. You need Jesus. You were made to know him. It is why every human relationship is really valuable and precious, but it's just not enough. You need Jesus above all. You need his friendship above all. So let me pray that for all of us, whether today we would say, yeah, I feel like I have lots of friends, lots of connections, and I'm really glad for it, or whether we feel we have few. Whether we feel today very connected or whether we feel very lonely, that all of us will know the one friend that we need more than any other. Let's bow our heads to pray. And let me give you a moment just to reflect on the things that God's been saying to you from his words and how he wants you to react to that, how to respond to that. And then I'll pray for us in a second. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you've created us to be relational beings just like yourself. Thank you that we are called into to be in friendship, in connection to one another, not to live in self-isolation. That even if we have the distance at the moment, we pray that we will not distance from one another in the way we relate together. Father, help us to see the dangers of relationship and the places where we might be disappointing, or the places where we might overstretch, or the places where envy is driving us, or the places where oppression is being expressed through us. But help us, Father, in these texts to be those who support and who warm and who protect and defend and who work well alongside one another. Father, help us not to live life independently, but to live life as we know you, as we know Christ, and as we relate to one another. And pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a couple of newer songs on the playlist to help us reflect on the truth that we've looked at this morning. Build My Life and Jesus Strong and Kind, both relatively new for us, but I hope you'll find those really helpful as you reflect on those. And do thank you for tuning in today. Do tune in again tonight at 6:30. Dave's going to be continuing his series in Romans, looking at Romans 13 today. But I want to read these words from the book of 2 Thessalonians as we close our time. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Well, take care, everyone. God bless. And thanks for tuning in this morning.